As we continue with the ordinance of covenanting, we're going to begin this week talking about the national covenant or the confession of faith. The fourth term of communion, that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament, that the national covenant and the solemn league are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. I'm going to read the first section of the national covenant. This section was originally put forth in 1580-81 as the negative confession. It was the original basis, the original confession around which the National Covenant of 1638 is formed. So we want to look at the first part of it, because really the National Covenant as sworn in 1638 is a covenant renewal, although we will get to the idea of renewing covenants in more detail in a couple of weeks. We'll begin talking about that. But we want to look at the National Covenant first, and we need to take some time going through it. So I'm going to read it. We're going to go through some of these questions. And as we go through the questions, I have some more comments that I want to add with respect to some of the things that we find. This particular portion of the National Covenant has a lot of terminology and a lot of ideas that are brought forward that are being condemned that may not be clear. So I want to try to clarify some of that, what the concerns of the covenanters would be here. These are exemplifications. The National Covenant is an exemplification of what we talked about for the last couple of weeks, the idea of public social covenanting. So, the National Covenant, or the Confession of Faith. We all, and every one of us underwritten, protest that after long and due examination of our own consciences in matters of true and false religion, we are now thoroughly resolved in the truth by the Word and Spirit of God. And therefore we believe with our hearts, confess with our mouths, subscribe with our hands, and constantly affirm before God and the whole world that this only is the true Christian faith and religion, pleasing God and bringing salvation to man, which now is, by the mercy of God, revealed to the world by the preaching of the blessed evangel, and is received, believed, and defended by many and sundry notable churches and realms, but chiefly by the Church of Scotland, the King's Majesty, and three estates of this realm as God's eternal truth and only ground of our salvation, as more particularly is expressed in the confession of our faith, established and publicly confirmed by sundry acts of parliaments, and now of a long time hath been openly professed by the King's Majesty and whole body of this realm, both in burg and land. To the which confession and form of religion we willingly agree in our consciences in all points, as unto God's undoubted truth and verity, grounded only upon his written word. And therefore, we abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, but chiefly all kinds of papistry, in general and particular heads, even as they are now damned and confuted by the Word of God and Church of Scotland. But in special, we detest and refuse the usurped authority of that Roman Antichrist upon the Scriptures of God, upon the Church, the civil magistrate, and consciences of men. All his tyrannous laws made upon indifferent things against our Christian liberty, his erroneous doctrine against the sufficiency of the written word, the perfection of the law, the office of Christ, and his blessed evangel, his corrupted doctrine concerning original sin, our natural inability and rebellion to God's law, our justification by faith only, our imperfect sanctification and obedience to the law, the nature, number, and use of the holy sacraments, his five bastard sacraments with all his rites, ceremonies, and false doctrine added to the ministration of the true sacraments without the Word of God, his cruel judgment against infants departing without the sacrament, his absolute necessity of baptism, his blasphemous opinion of transubstantiation, or real presence of Christ's body in the elements, and receiving of the same by the wicked, or bodies of men, his dispensations with solemn oaths, perjuries, and degrees of marriage forbidden in the Word, his cruelty against the innocent divorced, his devilish mass, his blasphemous priesthood, his profane sacrifice for sins of the dead and the quick, his canonization of men, calling upon angels or saints departed, worshipping of imagery, relics, and crosses, dedicating of churches, altars, days, vows to creatures, his purgatory, prayers for the dead, praying or speaking in a strange language with his processions and blasphemous litany and multitude of advocates or mediators, his manifold orders, auricular confession, his desperate and uncertain repentance, his general and doubtsome faith, his satisfaction of men for their sins, his justification by works, opus operatum, works of supererogation, merits, pardons, peregrinations and stations, his holy water, baptizing of bells, conjuring of spirits, crossing, saining, anointing, conjuring, hallowing of God's good creatures, with a superstitious opinion joined therewith, his worldly monarchy and wicked hierarchy, his three solemn vows with all his shavelings of sundry sorts, his erroneous and bloody decrees made at Trent, with all the subscribers or approvers of that cruel and bloody band conjured against the Church of God. And finally, we detest all his vain allegories, rites, signs, and traditions brought in the Church without or against the Word of God and doctrine of this true Reformed Church, to the which we join ourselves willingly in doctrine, faith, religion, discipline, and use of the Holy Sacraments as lively members of the same in Christ our head, promising and swearing by the great name of the Lord our God that we shall continue in the obedience of the doctrine and discipline of this church and shall defend the same according to our vocation and power all the days of our lives under the pains contained in the law and danger both of body and soul in the day of God's fearful judgment. And seeing that many are stirred up by Satan and that Roman Antichrist to promise, swear, subscribe, and for a time use the holy sacraments in the church deceitfully against their own conscience, minding hereby first under the external cloak of religion to corrupt and subvert secretly God's true religion within the church, and afterward, when time may serve, to become open enemies and persecutors of the same under vain hope of the Pope's dispensation devised against the Word of God to his greater confusion and their double condemnation in the day of the Lord Jesus. We therefore, willing to take away all suspicion of hypocrisy and of such double dealing with God and his church, protest and call the searcher of all hearts for witness that our minds and hearts do fully agree with this our confession, promise, oath, and subscription, so that we are not moved with any worldly respect, but are persuaded only in our conscience through the knowledge and love of God's true religion imprinted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we shall answer to him in the day when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed. And because we perceive that the quietness and stability of our religion and church doth depend upon the safety and good behavior of the King's Majesty, as upon a comfortable instrument of God's mercy granted to this country for the maintaining of His church and ministration of justice amongst us. We protest and promise with our hearts under the same oath, handwritten and pains, that we shall defend His person and authority with our goods, bodies, and lives in the defense of Christ, His evangel, liberties of our country, ministration of justice, and punishment of iniquity against all enemies within this realm or without, as we desire our God to be a strong and merciful defender to us in the day of our death and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory eternally. Amen. Philip Schaff has described the National Covenant as the most Protestant of confessions, both because of the positive content that is being espoused, that is, the positively they're owning the confession, the Scots Confession of 1560, but negatively what they're decidedly disowning and disavowing, which is anything that smacks of popery. And so we want to begin going through this point by point, talking about a number of these things that are in here. As we go through, I think it's important that we note that there are three things, three great principles, which have been said to characterize this covenant. The first is a renunciation of false religion, which is really taken up second in order. The second is a constancy to the true religion and its interests, which is taken up first. And third is a cooperation with the civil authorities in the preservation and defense of the true religion, liberties, and just laws of the kingdom, and in promotion of peace and ends of public justice. So those are the three great principles around which the National Covenant, or Negative Confession, or King's Confession, as it's sometimes called, those are the three great principles that we see here. So the first question that we want to ask ourselves as we look is it important for the covenanter to be thoroughly resolved in the truth by the Word and Spirit of God that we might believe the true religion and reject the false? And the answer is yes. We want to look at Romans 14:5.
Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
In the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, if you look at Ephesians 6:17.
Ephesians 6:17. And take the helm of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
And it's also given by the inspiration of God. If we look at 2 Timothy 3:16.
2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
It's that thereby then by which the believer might know and discern the good from the evil. Look at Hebrews 5:13-14.
Hebrews 5:13-14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use of their senses exercise discern both good and evil.
Yeah, it's the duty of the Christian to embrace that which is good and to eschew or reject that which is evil. Look at Romans 12:9.
Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good.
In fact, all is to be accomplished that the believer grows in assurance of heart and faith toward God. Look at 1 John 3:19-21.
1 John 3:19-21. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God.
I think it's important that we note here that this National Covenant refers to the true religion. It doesn't say that this is simply an expression of true religion, but that the Reformed faith is the true religion. It's the true religion reformed according to the Word of God, the written Word of God. That is, all of those things which have crept in over time have been purged by the Word of God, and that the faith, the substance of the faith, has been made conformable to the Word of God. So that there is nothing that is professed by the true Reformed religion which is not consonant with the Word of God. Now, furthermore, they note that this true religion is not simply something that they've embraced, but they do note that there are other churches and nations, such as Geneva or Holland. There are other places, there are other nations, there are other churches which have adopted this true religion. And just to be clear here, when they refer to that which is particularly expressed in the Confession of Our Faith, they're talking about the Scots Confession of 1560. They're talking about religion that has been set down in its purged and cleansed form, and it's something very definite. They're not reaching out for some uncertainty, as if the Reformed religion wasn't well defined. For them, it's very well defined, and in fact, it embraces the National Covenant, embraces the Scots Confession. So that in this act of public social covenanting, they're embracing the confession of the Church of Scotland. Now, with that in mind, the second question then really comes into play here, and that is, ought the conscience of the covenanter to agree in all points to the confession and form of religion of the Church as unto God's undoubted truth and verity grounded upon His written Word? And the answer is yes. Look at Nehemiah 9:38.
Nehemiah 9:38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it.
Yeah, believers are commanded to hold fast the form of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13.
2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
And the fact is that the adoption of such a confession or form by the Church implies that it's received as the very teaching of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
The Church shouldn't be adopting a confession or a form of religion which it thinks or professes to be contrary to the Word of God. If it's adopting this, there ought to be assumed an implication that it believes this to be according to the Word of God. And if it's according to the Word of God, then it is, in fact, the very same teaching, expressed in different words, expressed in the words of men, fallible men. Nonetheless, the teaching itself is the teaching of the Word of God. And so it binds our consciences. The form may not be able to bind our conscience, but the teaching of that confession, in fact, can and should. And the National Covenant makes it clear these men are willing to bind themselves, body and soul, conscientiously, to all points, not just to some. They're not giving allowances to disagree with this point or that point. They're not giving people all kinds of potential outs. The fact is, if this is the teaching of the Word of God, to allow men to have exceptions, to grant them exceptions, is really to grant them exceptions to the Word of God, to say, well, it's okay if you don't believe the whole Bible. They can't do that. They shouldn't do that. But the teaching is historically conditioned, and it shows forth the state of the church in contending for the truth, so that members of the church are commanded then to walk by the same rule of attainments. Look at Philippians 3:16.
Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing.
Right, this can only be achieved when there is conscientious agreement that such confessions and forms are grounded upon Scripture. Look at Romans 10:17, Romans 14:23, Isaiah 8:20, and Hosea 5:11.
Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Romans 14:23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Isaiah 5:11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment.
The whole point of public social covenanting is, in fact, to bind the moral person and to bind the individuals in and to the moral person. So there should be an agreement in all points to the confession. They explicitly say they agree in our conscience in all points. Now, they don't have mental reservations. They're not making verbal exceptions. They're not pleading some kind of special place where their conscience should be allowed to go to hide from the truth of God's word at some point, just because it's uncomfortable to their individual bent. The fact is that covenanting is laying aside your individual conceits. It's an adoption of a mindset that pertains to the moral person, the corporate body that is entering into this covenant. And so they set all that aside. They explicitly tell us that they're doing that. They don't have a dark and doubtsome faith. They don't have the kind of skepticism about the knowability of the truth that modern men tend to have. They believe that the truth was knowable, and in fact, that some people did know it. They believed, furthermore, that this truth had been set down and clearly expounded in the Scots Confession of 1560. And that was enough for them to bind themselves in all points, conscientiously. Now, they go on to deal with the other side of the coin. Just as the covenant is about positively confirmation of the true religion, a large part of this negative confession, as it's been called, is taken up with just that, the negative, what we detest, what we abhor, what we put aside. On the one hand, we have to understand that they hate all false religion. But they hate what is found chiefly in papistry, that is, in popery, in Romanism. They hate that particularly. And the reason is that on the one hand, they're saying, look, we believe that the Church and the nation of Scotland have entered into a union of thought and practice, and that this is a chief example of what it is to covenant with God nationally and ecclesiastically, what it means for a nation and a church to embrace a true religion. After all, the church is Christ's body and spouse, and the nation is required to enter into that mystical union with Christ. And it can only do so by embracing the true religion, not simply as a church, but as a national church. On the other hand, they really detest Romanism because Romanism exhibits an example very different. It's concerned only about being united in the head, that is, in the Pope. It's not really concerned about unity of thought. But despite what Romanists will try to tell you, there is not, in fact, a unity of thought. We'll come back to this. We're going to note a number of different sects that exist in the Roman Church. The Roman Church is a confusion of denominations. They don't think of them that way, but that's exactly what they are. The Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Jesuits, and so on. They're all different. They have different beliefs about a number of different things, and yet they protest that they all hold to the head, which is not for them Christ, but is the Pope. There's a unity under one institutional head. In Scotland, there was both unity of thought and unity of institution. And that's what the National Covenant is holding forth as being the ideal. And so popery has really twisted and distorted and made a mess of that. In fact, it set a very bad example. And it set an example, a bad example, because it has, in fact, enacted and enjoined a number of laws that are contrary to the church, the scriptures, the magistrate, and the consciences of men. So, question three then, should the covenanter abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, especially papistry, in its general and particular heads, as they're now damned and confuted by the Word of God and the Church? And the answer is yes. Look first at Psalm 97, verse 10.
Psalm 97, verse 10. He that loveth the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked.
Yeah, it's part of being righteous, not simply with lip service, but heart righteousness, is not only to be willingly disposed to the true religion, but also to be a heart enemy to false religion and that which is deceiving people, leading them astray, and leading them to wrong conclusions. Right? Those that fear God are enjoined to practice righteousness and detest that which is evil. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, what have they done? Well, they've set themselves up contrary to the Word of God. And we'll look at that in a moment. The fact is, though, that a true love to God will show itself in a real hatred of all sin as that abominable thing which God hates. Look at
Amos 5:15. Amos 5:15. Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gates. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnants of Joseph.
God would have us to hate evil, not simply to love what's good, but to hate what's evil. And so they're declaring that. They are damning the doctrine of popery. They especially say we detest and refuse the usurped authority. Now, the fourth question then is, may the Roman Antichrist usurp authority over the Scriptures, the Church, the civil magistrate, or the consciences of men? Look at the answer is no. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 4.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that worship that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
He's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself as if he's God. He's usurping that prerogative. That's what Romanism has done. It's usurped authority. It's taken authority that did not belong to the church, and it's sought to do that. The Roman Antichrist may not usurp authority, however, over, number one, over the Scriptures, because they're the supreme authority and judge in all matters of faith and practice. Look at Matthew 22:29, Ephesians 2:20, and Acts 28:25.
Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God.
Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Acts 28, verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers.
The fact is that Romanism claims to exalt an infallible magisterium, a teaching ministry that functions in a place over the Bible. It defines and gives an authoritative teaching which can color Scripture. And after Vatican I in 1870, the papacy itself assumed an even greater role and moved forward beyond what these covenanters in 1580 would have even imagined. In 1870, it became more pronounced. The usurpation of the papacy became more clear. The magisterium of the church itself was subjected to the papacy. Scripture is the authority is usurped over Scripture, and in part it's because, as they go on to note, he has erroneous doctrines against the sufficiency of the written word or the perfection of the law. Popery denies the material sufficiency of Scripture. It adds traditions. It adds the Apocrypha. It also denies formal sufficiency. And it does that by saying the Bible isn't possessed of a formal clarity. That's why they need this usurped authority, this infallible magisterium. They deny that in points, particularly points respecting salvation, that the church is able to understand the Word of God apart from an infallible magisterium. Protestantism says, in contrast, there is a perspicuity, there's a clarity, particularly with regard to the doctrine of salvation, whereby men can know and do know that which is necessary to be known in order to be saved. All right, they may not usurp authority over the church, because it, and not the Roman Antichrist, is the pillar and ground of truth. Look again at 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, not the papacy, not an infallible magisterium, but the church. The confession is to arise from the church. The church is, in fact, going to give shape to the confession of its faith. It's going to profess it together. There's going to be a joint profession. It's not simply a matter, like it is in Romanism, that the clergy are really the church and that the people somehow find themselves united to, or in some sense in communion with the church through the clergy. Protestantism says no, the entire body of the church is in fact really the church. So Romanism is usurping authority over the church, even though people tend to think of the Church of Rome as being the great authority. The fact is that by Church of Rome, they don't mean the church. They simply mean what we would call, what they call, the clergy, the priests and the bishops and the archbishops and so on, up to the Pope. All right, third, the Roman Antichrist may not usurp authority over the civil magistrate, because to him belong the matters and concerns of civil policy. Look at 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14.
1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well.
Romanism historically has assumed the right to depose civil rulers if they do not enact their laws. Protestant powers rejected that, but going back at least to Henry at Canossa during the Middle Ages, the papacy not only exerted the right, but exercised that right to bring rulers to condign obedience. But that does not pertain to the Roman, to the church, to make civil laws and enact civil policy. Judicial lawmaking is a civil function. It's not an ecclesiastical function. Romanism, on the other hand, confuses that. The fourth, the Roman Antichrist may not usurp authority over the consciences of men, because these have been set free to serve God in purity and sincerity. James 4:12 and Acts 5:29.
James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
We ought to obey God rather than men. Some of the things that are corrupted, that are noted here, beside denial of the sufficiency of the written word and perfection of the law, the office of Christ and his blessed evangel, they deny that there's a sufficiency. They enact all of these rites and ceremonies to come in because they view there being some kind of insufficiency in the gospel, in the offices of Christ. They've corrupted, in fact, the doctrine concerning original sin. Now, this is not something that is really well understood by a lot of people, but although Rome officially will tell us that they do embrace and teach the doctrine of original sin, they make original sin to be merely a formal or legal defect and not a material defect, in effect. And as a result, they fail to grasp the idea of total inability, total depravity, the total depravity of man to will and do in accordance with the law of God. And this leads them to a lot of other errors. The Roman Catechism, which has been put out there since 1997, says that although it is proper to each individual, original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice. But human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. What they're denying is the resultant native or material depravity. So they don't see that original sin leads to a total corruption of man's nature. And because original sin is only formal, respecting an outward relation, well, they go on to teach that it is, in fact, removed in baptism. The Roman Catechism says elsewhere, baptism seals the Christian with the indelible spiritual mark, character, of his belonging to Christ. Now, if that's the case, if, in fact, there's only a formal defect, then, of course, they can hold that baptism is going to regenerate in that sense. That there's a formal repudiation of the charge, if you will. There's been a legal rebuttal made in baptism. But they fail to understand that this fall, this original sin, has had consequences. And so they don't really understand, as they themselves admit, that we have a natural inability. We're averse to the law of God. We're unable and unwilling to come to God. Romanism is semi-Pelagian. It teaches that there is, in fact, some remaining ability, that the human nature has not been totally corrupted by reason of sin. Contrary, by the way, to what Augustine taught on this point. So their appeals to him and the reading of him are anachronistic. They are reading back into Augustine what they took out. So they read him as supporting them in this very superficial view of the nature of original sin. Now, what are some of the doctrines that they mention in the National Covenant besides this, doctrines and practices of Romanism which stand condemned by the Reformed Church? Well, the doctrines and practices of the Roman Church condemned by the Reformed consist in the following. Number one, there are abominable doctrines corrupting the doctrine of salvation, especially that of justification by faith alone. We want to look at Romans 4, 1 to 6.
Romans 4, verses 1 to 6. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reckoned not it. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, the believer that but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works.
The corruption of the doctrine of salvation has to do with and brings into it their denial of justification by faith alone, our imperfect sanctification and obedience to the law. You see, they don't believe that a perfect obedience is necessary. They believe that all that is necessary is what we're able to do. And they think that we can actually do something. They refer to that as a merit of congruity. We can, in fact, merit. We can make ourselves virtuous. Furthermore, they believe that we are saved by an inherent holiness that's wrought in us, not the holiness of Christ wrought for us and applied to us by faith alone, but that we ourselves have the tools and the ability and the inclination to become holy. We can work that out ourselves. Because there's not any real appreciation of total depravity. They don't understand the nature of the problem. They don't understand the nature of the solution. Now, with respect to what is mentioned next, the five bastard sacraments. The Reformed Church condemns them. They've condemned the five bastard sacraments that they've added as an abuse of sacraments. Look at Matthew 28:19, 1 Corinthians 11:20, and 23.
Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost."
1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. "When you are come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread."
And Christ has instituted two sacraments. They don't understand sacraments. But you see, they do believe unregenerate men can keep enough of the law in order to merit the merit of congruity, to merit the bestowal of saving grace. If you just do enough good, God eventually will save you. He'll give you what you need to come along the rest of the way. But what they've done then is they've created a sacramental system to buttress this idea. They don't just stick with baptism and the Lord's Supper. They have these other five bastard sacraments: confirmation, confession, matrimony, holy orders, which is canonical ordination, and extreme unction, which is anointing of the sick, usually at the time of death or when death is expected. Now, the interesting thing is that part of this assumes that there's a necessity of formal power within the church, canonical ordination. In fact, the primary reason why Romanism denies the possibility of intercommuning with Protestantism is not because Protestants reject transubstantiation, but rather because Protestants do not have canonical orders. That is to say, they don't simply, in the eyes of Rome, their ordinations are not simply unlawful, but they're invalid, and it invalidates all that they do. So there can't be any intercommuning. Romanism is necessarily practicing close communion, whether they tell you that or not, because they don't believe Protestants are really able to have a functioning ministry. And so there is no church with Protestants. Now, in addition to these five bastard sacraments, which have been added against the Word of God, without the Word of God, they condemn a number of other things. Interestingly, I think, here, his cruel judgment against infants departing without the sacrament, because they believe that original sin is simply a formality, and they assign to baptism an absolute necessity, not a hypothetical, but an absolute necessity, so that if you depart, and this in 1580, this was a big deal, because a lot of infants departed life in infancy. There were a lot of children dying in infancy. And if you died, according to Roman canon law, their official doctrine, if you die without baptism, you are not going to come into glory. There will always be this formal obstacle that will keep you out of glory. They used to have a doctrine of limbus infantum for infants, unbaptized infants. They just simply couldn't overcome this formal obstacle. Beyond that, they condemn the opinion of transubstantiation. They go on to talk about his dispensation with solemn oaths, perjuries, and degrees of marriage forbidden in the Word. We want to look at that one. There are laws, because the Reformed faith was very big on this point, the laws and dispensations regarding marriage. Look at Matthew 19:9 and Leviticus 20:19-21.
Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery.
Leviticus 20:19-21. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall die childless.
The fact is that the Roman Church, not only do they deny the right of the innocent divorced to marry, but they also have been known to issue indulgences so that marriages can take place that are forbidden degrees according to the Word of God. They've allowed people that to marry in situations which would be considered by the Word of God incestuous. All you need is an indulgence. So on the one hand, they forbid what God is not, that is remarriage of the innocent party in a divorce. On the other hand, they're going to allow people who are too nearly related, according to the Word of God, either by blood or by marriage, to marry one another. That was very common practice. It was a very common thing in Romanism. Probably remains so. They go on again to condemn the Mass, the priesthood, the sacrifice, sins for the dead, canonizing men, calling on saints and angels, saints departed and angels. They reject all of this. The Mass is celebrated by priesthood. It's blasphemous because it exists through the taking of the Lord's name in vain. Priesthood is instituted through a series of profane oaths and vows. The sacrifice of sins for the dead and the quick. Calling on angels or saints departed, another thing that is condemned. Rome declares the power to make men saints. In fact, she teaches men to seek intercession by angels or those that they have been created saints. She not only minimizes the idolatry, but encourages men to commit idolatry. She worships images, relics, crosses. All of these things are held out as things that they detest and they damn. They condemn dedicating of churches and altars and days, as if by praying or going through some rite or ceremony, you can make one place more sacred than another. Some place more proper in which to worship God than another. It's inherently Jewish and anti-Christian. Vows to creatures is another thing. This is not simply something that is taken up in popery, but we have a number of people who swear by all kinds of things. They'll swear by their mother's life or their father's grave or whatever. They do all of this. It's popery. We're only to swear by the name of God, not by any creatures. They set up the doctrine of purgatory, prayers for the dead, praying for the dead. And we object to all of this. Their sacrifices and their prayers for the dead are wrong. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1.
1 Timothy 4:1.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. Devils were departed spirits. Demons were departed spirits that went back and forth between Mount Olympus and the people that were praying. That's originally where the term demon in Greek, it came from, that idea. So that they, demon worship was in fact employing those who were thought to be dead to take messages up to the gods. Romanism brought in all of that from paganism. There's a condemnation that comes after this. A condemnation of their processions, their pageantry. All of the other stuff they brought in. And then they go on to condemn the various monkish orders, the seculars and the regulars. And they're talking about the Jesuits. They're talking about the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians. All of these groups. They're really all just denominations. They talk about the various orders and then go on to talk about when they're talking about that, they're talking about as well things like archbishops, subdeacons, acolytes, deans, all the made up church offices that Romanism comes up with to fluff out the institution. They want to make it bigger. It's all, after all, the church is the institution, so they're trying to make it a little bit bigger, include a few more people in it. They move from that into things like praying in strange languages, all of the advocates and mediators, we're talking about praying to saints and so on. Auricular confession. His desperate and uncertain repentance. Now here they're talking about the fact that Romanism gives you no sense of assurance. There is no real assurance of salvation in Romanism. There's a hope. There's a continual hope held out. But the carrot's always in front of you. Now, this is a hope that drove Luther crazy. He was seeking assurance of salvation. He wanted to know that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. Well, it's hard to make that assurance when your view of the church is it really only consists of the clergy. How can you give any assurance to people who aren't part of that? That they too might be saved. They're hoping in your coattails. They're hoping that you're going to do what you need to do. Romanism claims the power to make satisfaction for the sins of men. The work of Christ is enough. So they have all of these satisfactions. Justification by works. Works is supererogation. That is, works above work. If you do enough, you do it right, that merit of congruity for you will become what they call the merit of condignity. That is, you'll actually get what you deserve. You're actually becoming holy and you're going to get what you deserve. There's an inherent holiness, and so there's going to be a condignity, a merit of condignity. And if you keep it up, eventually you're going to have this over surplus of good works. You did enough to get yourself in. Now all that extra that you've been doing, that can be laid up for other people and parceled out at the request and the direction of the priesthood and the Pope. They reject the use of holy water. All of the things that they want to bring in, to bring about these good works. And holy water is part of just sort of sanctifying, giving. Remember, the problem is formal, it's not material. There's not anything wrong with you materially. By nature, you're not really that bad. Your problem is there's a formal obstacle. And so if we can just get over that, you can kind of work your salvation out yourself over there, but we can help you. We can do things like baptizing bells and sprinkling holy water all over things. Why? Well, this stuff is actually confounding, in their mind, confounding the opposition, the spiritual opposition, so that you can work better. And we're going to do it in the name of the Trinity, and then we're also going to name things after saints, because by giving them that name, the names of saints, it really keeps the devil at bay, or the devils at bay. So there's all kinds of superstition that comes in there. And then there's their conjuring of spirits. they do this first and foremost through the use of exorcists, and this of course is becoming more popular again. The practice of signing one another, the crossing and signing. The crossing is when you make the sign of the cross. The signing, that's when you use holy water and you're sprinkling it on things and or on yourself and as a charm to sort of to bring about good luck. So you have good luck. They go in, they walk into these popish churches, and as soon as they walk in the door, they turn around, they find the holy water, and they splash it on themselves. That's signing. They're they're doing that. They're not just crossing themselves, but they're doing this charm. They're trying to add this charm to what they're doing. So all of this anointing, this conjuring, a hallowing of God's good creatures, that is, every time they set something apart by their water and their oil and their spittle, you know, they do this with everything. Romanists do this with everything. From the moment they try to build a building in which they're going to worship, they start sprinkling holy water. All the priest's garments get holy water, which is mixed with oil and spit and salt and all of that. All of that is done. They do it again and again and again. It's all superstition. And they're condemning this stuff point by point. They hate it. They go on after talking about all of these things. They go on to condemn the worldly monarchy and wicked hierarchy that is going on here. The fact that the Pope claims to have temporal dominion over the nations, that he's exercising, really, he's the vicar of Christ on earth, and so he's going to mediate not simply to the church, but to the nations, what they ought to do. There's that claim. And there's an entire hierarchy that goes along with that claim, from the curia on down to the lowest priest. The second thing that they note here is this use of what is called the three solemn vows. And by three solemn vows, what they're talking about is this. First of all, and these are condemned in the Confession of Faith, specifically in the Westminster Confession, the vow of chastity, perpetual chastity, which severs man from the society of intimate family, but marries him to the church. The second vow they're talking about is voluntary poverty, where they forswear all worldly possession and they become utterly dependent upon the Roman Church. The third is obedience to regular orders, and that's when they basically renounce having a mind of their own and enter into some kind of mindless obedience to whatever order that they're going to enter into. Condemning shavelings, they're talking about the tonsuring, when monks take their vows, they shave their heads in a funny way. You know, you've seen the pictures, the guys that have the sort of the ring of hair, and they've shaved a little patch on the back of their head. That too is condemned. All of these things are part and parcel of the Romish deception. Finally, they go on to attack the Council of Trent, and particularly they condemn all the subscribers and approvers of that cruel and bloody band or covenant. Now, why do they call it that? Well, there are a couple of things here. First of all, when Rome called the Council of Trent, they basically adopted a series of things into canon law that had been errors that the Protestants had objected to prior to this. Now they became errors of confessional status within the Roman Church. Trent made the Roman Church wholly unresponsive to the truth. And to top it off, those who take this this bond, that they're talking about, the bloody band, they're basically entering into a curse and an oath. They're calling down hellfire and damnation on all Protestants at Trent. And they're pledging themselves, in fact, to a fundamental war so that popery, since the time of Trent, has had this fundamental hostility to the true religion. Prior to that, there were Romish theologians who may have said a lot of things and often did say a lot of things that sounded a lot like Protestantism, Leader would say. In fact, a lot of the early Protestants are quoting theologians, Roman theologians, that were only maybe 20 years or 100 years prior to the Reformation. And they quote them in justification of what they're doing. Well, Rome, not to be outdone, anathematizes all of that and calls down hellfire and damnation on anybody who would hold any of that. So, there are anathemas pronounced by any that would dissent from Trent. And if you're going to be a Roman priest to this day, theoretically, you are still taking this oath. You're still setting yourself in fundamental opposition to true religion. Having gone through all of this, they get to the next point that we want to look at, question 6. Ought the covenanter to engage to defend the purity of the doctrine, worship, government, discipline of the Reformed Church according to his vocation and power, regarding only the great danger of disobedience in the day of God's fearful judgment? The answer is yes. We're going to look at Matthew 15:9.
Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
The contrast then is pretty well complete. On the one hand, they're rejecting the papacy, the tenets of Romanism, all of the errors, all of the heresies, and in its place, they're saying, look, we want to confess that we've joined ourselves willingly in true doctrine, true faith, that is, assurance of the gospel truth, true religion, by which they're talking about outward practice, and discipline, which is government and use of the sacraments. The fact is, the Bible says that we're to suffer if God calls us to it. Look at Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 2:12.
Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.
2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
We have to be prepared to suffer even death for the true religion. Look at Revelation 2:13, Acts 7:57 and 58, Luke 21:15 and 16, Philippians 1:20 and 21.
Revelation 2:13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast to me, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt.
Acts 7, verses 57 and 58. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul.
21:15-16. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and you shall be caused to be put to death.
Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, and that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
So we have to be prepared then to suffer even death for the true religion, for the truth. We're obliged to believe and give an account thereof before all men, and a reason of our faith and hope, and which is what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 3:15.
1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
We're to give an answer to all, ready to give an accounting. And that's what they're doing here in the National Covenant, in that negative confession. Remember, they begin with a statement, a positive statement, a confirmation they're holding the true Reformed religion. Now they're saying all the negatives about Romanism, what we detest, what we abhor, what we're putting aside. We don't want this, we don't believe that, we're not going to do this. But they come back at the end of this to reaffirm the true religion. Just to make clear, it's not enough for us to be against Romanism. As bad as Romanism is, people who are only against Romanism have nothing positive to put in its place. We need to be for the true religion. There's a lot of people who bash the Roman Church, not because they're in favor of the true religion, but simply because they hate the Roman Church. Now, there are a lot of things to hate about the Roman Church, but my guess is that most people who are bashing the Roman Church are bashing the Roman Church because they hate the true religion. And what they hate about the Roman Church most often, is the stuff where the Roman Church is actually right. You don't hear them criticizing the Roman Church usually because of its liturgies or all of the superstitions. They tend to go after Rome because Rome doesn't want to ordain women, or it opposes sodomy, or it opposes contraception. Something like that. They hate what is true in Romanism. The negative confession, the National Covenant, is not like that. We're affirming the true religion while we abhor the false. It's a bad thing to just take away without putting something in its place. It leaves a void, a vacuum, and people are going to try to fill that with something. The National Covenant isn't doing that. It's not leaving a void. It's not just saying, look, we don't like this, 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 and this. and we detest Romanism. They're saying no. We detest the anti-Christianism of Rome. We detest the Romanism in Catholicism, but we don't detest Catholicism. We want to be Reformed, but Catholic. We want to hold to the true religion in a Reformed way, without all of the errors, without all the superstitions, without all of the foolish additions that Rome has brought in, either beside or even contrary to the Word of God. Now, Romanism has built up itself upon a number of false presumptions, and it's developed institutions to treat a spiritual malady that they don't understand. Now, the last part of the National Covenant has to do then with tying them to themselves together, really interjecting their concern here that their adoption of the Reformed religion is not from any worldly concern, but rather from a true heartfelt belief and desire to promulgate the true religion. That's where they begin, and then they move on to tie that as well to the cooperation with the civil authorities, so that we see peace and stability. Now, the reason they're so keen on bringing up this idea of subscribing the true Reformed religion without any respect to worldly affairs is because this was sworn during the time of King James the VII, who would become James, James the VI, excuse me, who would become James the I of England in 1603 of the King James Bible. He had a lot of people around him in Scotland at the time, and the Jesuits in particular had given permission to take oaths and vows with crossed fingers, as it were. You could basically say or do anything. You could participate in a Protestant service so long as you remained a Roman Catholic in your heart. They were trying to keep people secret papists until, as they hoped, there would be enough time to bring everybody back into the fold of Rome. This part of the oath was really aimed at people who were trying to have mental reservations and trying to get around the plain sense of the oath being imposed. And that's why it uses all this language, willing to take away all suspicion of hypocrisy, of such double dealing with God, with His church, and so on, and calling upon the searcher of all hearts. And so question 7, should the covenanter call God to witness that his subscribing the true Reformed religion did not flow from any worldly respect, but from a sincere love of God's true religion? The answer is yes. Look at
2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you and I came not as yet unto Corinth.
God alone is able to read the heart. We can't know. Look at Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10.
Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
So this is a real appeal. And it's appropriate that God be called in upon to be occupying the place of a witness, to read the heart, to discern in these matters of such great consequence. Look at Judges 11:10 and 1 Samuel 12:5.
Judges 11, verse 10. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words.
1 Samuel 12, verse 5.
And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness.
God's the only one who can discern true motives and determine if there's an inward heart disposition to idolatry. Look again, look at Psalm 7, 9 and Psalm 44, 20 and 21.
Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Establish the just for the righteous. God trieth the hearts and reins.
Psalm
44,
20 and 21. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretch out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search us out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart.
Yeah, the fact is they conclude this section of the covenant basically with the note that they understand that those who take the oath in this way that the Roman, you know, the Roman Church has promised absolution to anyone who takes the oath in a perverted way, in a way that's meant to undermine it. So that you can be perceived as an enemy or as a friend of the truth, but you're really an undermining enemy of true religion in Scotland. You're really trying to reestablish popery when it's been driven out. They say, look, we can't figure you out, but there is a judgment day coming and God will sort this out. So if you cross us in this, if you're crossing us, you're crossing the true religion, you're crossing God, who we're calling to witness in all of this. And you'll answer for it. And they were content with that. That's all we can do. There's only so much we can do. But when we're covenanting, there ought to be a sincerity. There ought to be an endeavoring after the ends of the covenant. Finally, then they tie all of this that they're doing to the civil magistrate. They want to ensure that there's peace and stability maintained throughout the kingdom. In order for the church to be safe in Scotland, they understand the king needs to be kept safe. And by that, they really are saying he needs to be kept Protestant. We really need him to be Protestant. Also, they want him to exercise good behavior. They don't want him doing crazy things that are going to upset the church. They want him to exercise restraint and maintain himself in a way, administering justice in a way that's going to be conducive to the good of the church. So they're recognizing here that the magistrate does have a concern circa sacra, in sacred, concerning sacred things. He doesn't have a power in sacris, that is, in sacred things. He can't go in and administer sacraments. He can't define dogma. But he ought to defend the true religion. He ought to be involved in promoting and defending by his authority and example that which is true and laudable, in by which they're talking about the Protestant, the true Protestant Reformed religion here. So the eighth question, final question we want to look at this time, does a great part of the quietness and stability of the true religion and church depend upon the safety and good behavior of the magistrate? The answer is yes. We'll look at 1 Timothy 2:2.
1 Timothy 2, verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead in a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and honesty.
Yeah, we should be, Paul says, pray that for all in authority. Why? So that we can live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And by that, we should understand both the first and second tables of the law. Godliness pertains to our duty to God. Honesty, our duty to one another. So that it's the duty of the magistrate then to take order that the peace and unity of the church be preserved, and to see that God's truth be kept pure and entire in matters of doctrine and worship, and also to suppress heresies and blasphemies. That's what they're saying. We're going to look at a few verses to that effect. Isaiah 49:23, Ezra 7:23 and 25-28, Leviticus 24:16, 2 Kings 18:4, 2 Chronicles 15, 12 and 13, and 2 Chronicles 34, 33.
Isaiah 49:23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Ezra 7, verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? In verses 25-28. Now, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not, and whatsoever will not do, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God, the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
Leviticus 24, verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death.
2 Kings 18, verse 4. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan.
2 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and 13. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman.
2 Chronicles 34, verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers.
Those who took the national covenant understood that they were in the same boat. That the church was going to prosper, really in a lot of respects to the degree that the king prospered. And the king was only going to prosper to the extent that he too embraced the true religion. And so there was a concerted effort and recognition of the importance of all of this, not only in the church, but in the state. And in order to persuade the king and encourage him in this course, when they renewed the covenant in 1638, they set out a series of legal enactments that had preceded the king, up until this time when this covenant is being taken, in order to demonstrate that their concerns are nothing new and are in fact kept within the broader boundary of Reformation in Scotland. That's what we want to look at next time. We'll start looking at, at least at a glance, we're not going to get into every aspect of it because it's fairly involved, but we want to look at that legal enacting, the legal basis for making this claim, and it's really there both to show that what they're doing in renewing the covenant is legal in 1638. They had all these enactments prior, demonstrating the legality of their action under Charles I in renewing, but also encouraging him to follow in the footsteps of his father, at least to try to get some kind of sympathy out of him on behalf of the Reformed religion in Scotland. That's what we're going to look at next time. But this part of it, up until the Amen, that was really what was sworn originally in 1580 and 81. And it was, in fact, the substance of the original national covenant that Scotland took.